Good morning, church. I want to reach out and thank Aaron for the great graphic. That's the look that we want. And it's a story. It's the sentiment of this series that starts today. Think about a journey and everything you might know about even the word journey. Every journey has a beginning, right? Your driveway, that would be a beginning on a journey if you're in your car, or that beginning may be a bus depot or a train station or an airport. It could even be the on-ramp to a freeway that will take you to a place of your desired and intended destination, which brings up a second feature of a journey. Every journey has an end. What we would call the destination, or a finish point, a place of completion, where we say, maybe after a long drive, if that's the journey you're thinking of, it's, we're there, or a long flight, finally land. And journeys can be, in fact, short and brief, like a journey to the store where you go get milk or something you need for breakfast tomorrow morning or whatever it is. It could be to work on a kind of regular basis. Or maybe for you it's to school and you're close enough to walk. That journey for you is quite short, unless you lived 50 years ago and you know grandparents that walked through 5 miles of snow both ways, uphill, I think is how it went, right? So, but journeys are, you know, they can be brief, they can be short to school or to work, or they can be, let's say, the longest journey of all, which would be the moment you breathed in your first lung full of air to your very final breath. That would be, to me, the longest journey of all. And it is true that you can go on journeys either with people, or you can go on journeys all alone. Thought about this one because immediately when I was nursing the word journey and working around the idea and memories of it, I thought of journeys can be something that you look forward to a great deal. It would be like that trip to grandma and grandpa's house. Remember those? If you happen to have the grandparents I had, it was that journey that it eclipsed everything else in importance, and you couldn't wait to go see Mimi and Graham, in our case. So journeys can be something you very much look forward to, and it can go the other way too, something that you dread when it's, in fact, time to leave Mimi and Graham's house. I still remember, for you who are safety conscious, in those days we didn't have to wear seat belts, and the children got, there were three of us, one was on the back ledge, the window ledge, one was on the seat in the back, and one was on the floor, and for special reasons, maybe good behavior, you got to actually cruise down the road as you're watching Mimi and Graham's house fade in the distance on that back ledge and crying big tears because you dreaded the fact that you're leaving a very, very special people in a very, very special time. So when I read the Bible that's open in front of me to the very first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, I sense journey. Indeed, right from the beginning, the very word, if you didn't know, Genesis means book of beginnings. If you're not open to Genesis 1, I just want you to see with your own eyes, it's the third word in, and you come to the word in the beginning, okay? So the third word in is where God appears in this story, and before the week is over, he's joined by two people. I have a hunch that if we were to ask God, why in fact did day six come, he might say something to the effect, because I like company. Because day six, in fact, is when humanity appeared on the scene. Up to that point, it was birds and bees and fleas and whatever. It was stuff that in some cases you don't care about, in other cases you care a lot about. But it's the animal life, it's a created order. But day six comes along, and if we were to ask God, What's this deal? I think he might say something to the effect, leaving you and I with a sense that he has a penchant for community, preferring, in fact, group over solo on the journey. I want you to consider something about day six, since I brought it up, which is that day that the narrative declares let your careful listener eyes and ears pick up on verse 26, and you'll see what I'm talking about when it comes to this God that wants to be in community. Then notice the pronouns as I read. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals, and over all of the creation that moves along on the ground." So when the sixth day of creation dawned, the narrative describes this day where God gave us a little insight into something that matters a great deal to him. When the day was done, God was in the company of the first couple. Chapter 2 goes into greater detail, of course, and he places this perfect couple in a perfect place, and I'm going to go out on a limb, I don't mean this irreverently, but with perfect parents. Because he's told us in verse 26 already, let us. So perfect parents, and I could take you to other places in the New Testament that make a point that the Holy Spirit and Jesus were present in this scene. Okay, Colossians 1 verse 16 and other places, Job tells about it. So the fact is, a perfect couple, perfect place, perfect parents in this great place. And as a loving parent, God voices what it's like to live here, how we do things around here, and how we stay close in this environment, and how we live life to the fullest. In fact, it's so important that he issues a warning. If you look across the page to chapter 2, verse 15, the warning is how to enjoy this special place and not spoil it. He uses these words, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you do, should you do that, you will certainly die." And the story goes on that they in fact did, and something died that day. All right, as one theologian, and I agree with these words, put it, man was God's greatest risk. In other words, day six was a gamble. Philip Yancey, describing that day, said this, "By their choice," that would be Adam and Eve later in to chapter 3, "their choice, they put distance between themselves and God. And when they heard his approach, they hid in the shrubbery. An awkward separation had crept in to spoil the intimacy." Rebellion. Theirs and ours ruined everything. Instead of walking with God, which was his intent at the beginning, and you get a little hint of this as chapter 3 opens, and it's a beautiful picture that you can let your mind imagine a kind of a, hey, God's coming, God's here, God, you know, can I say it this way? Daddy's home, right? And it was this part of the rhythm of the garden, Dad's home. And it wasn't a dreadful a moment unless you blew it, which was mostly my memory as a child, now that I think of it. But anyway, but Dad's home was a joyful moment. Dad's here. God has come to check on us and hear about the day. But on this particular visit, They were hiding in the shrubbery. Not a good scene at all. And it's not just their heart problem that has our attention right now. It's all of us in this moment that's on display. The effects of that day, in fact, remain impactful and in play today with you and me. To connect them with us, Isaiah the prophet doesn't hold back when he says in chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his or her own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So it's not just a history lesson on those two poor souls long ago who messed up, maybe with a hint of, "I wouldn't have done it that way." Nuh-uh. The Bible emphatically says you're missing the point entirely. Isaiah went on a little further in his writings in chapter 59, verse 2, and he says, "Your sin has caused a separation between you and your God, and your iniquity has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's a problem. And it's not just their problem, which is documented for us in the historical unfolding of these early days, but it's, in fact, the problem of humanity. So the journey intended by God to be joy-filled, like visiting grandparents, only never leaving, was now uncomfortable and dreadful. And if you'll read later on your own, chapters 3 and following, difficult. And as predicted by a single clear word of warning, clear back on day 6 of that very first week, "You will surely die," verse 27 of chapter 1, that came about. Those were the inauspicious beginnings. Things from there then, you might want to say, if you were writing this story, got better. I mean, how much worse could it get? You ever said that to yourself about some situation? Evidently a whole lot worse. They deteriorated, and they did so rapidly to the point in chapter 6 where the unthinkable happened. In what one author describes as the most poignant sentence ever written, would you look at verse 6 of chapter 6, and you will read something of a description that is just heart-wrenching. If you especially haven't heard it in a while, "The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." The great flood is a silent reminder of a rebellion of sin that resulted in death to all. Romans 5 captures that thought. 2 Corinthians 5 captures that thought. The Bible is replete with references to the fact that sin had spread to all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The one exception, of course, here in chapter 6 was Noah. We're told that he was a righteous man. I'm not sure all that that means, but look at the words with me. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah and his family. Right out of the gate, he's known as a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. So, some people stand out because they're tall. Some people because they got a full head of hair. Some people because they're talented. But in this case, the narrative zooms in on an attribute of this one Noah and calls him a righteous man, blameless among the crowd. He stood out, if you were God, for that reason, and he walked, we're told, faithfully with God, along with his wife and their three sons and their wives, totaling a number of 8, if I'm counting right. They are they are put in a boat, an ark, and there they lived. If you haven't done the math lately, it was more than 40 days, y'all. That's how long it rained, okay? I did the math. It's over a year, 378 days in there as eight humans and a whole bunch of animals. And at the end of that time, he, Noah, and his wife and family leave the ark. And that day, God made a binding promise to find another way to respond to sinful rebellion by people. I want you to turn the page to chapter 8 because you have to go there to find them leaving the ark and then this wonderful promise. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice that Noah had made and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Is that a sweeping and inclusive statement or what? That is so contrary to what we're taught today. If you were to go back through school and hear the social psychologists and the behavioralists among us would say almost in agreement, that is unanimously agreeing, no man is fundamentally good. Humanity is fundamentally good. There are a couple that would say, not so good. But when asked, well then, how do you explain the evidence, the empirical evidence that we're not so good? Most of them would say something to the effect, no, individuals are fundamentally good. It's society that isn't. And the logic takes you to a place where you say, well, wait a minute, society's made up of what? I guess the exceptions to good? Because you are fundamentally good, but you're surrounded by idiots. Is that kind of what we're saying here? Just doesn't hold together, right? And I'm going to go with God's opinion of this. It's stronger than that. It's God's dogma when it comes to every inclination of the human heart. Let me take it an uncomfortable step further. Steve's heart is evil from childhood. I don't like the feel of that, but that's true. Depravity is the word that describes it. Go across the page and see, even though that exists, verse 12, God says, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant that will last forever, for all generations to come. Verse 13, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember this covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again means never again will I destroy, will I with waters bring a flood to destroy all of life on earth. Verse 16, whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Amazingly, God, writes Yancey, the sworn enemy of all evil in the universe, pledges to endure wickedness on this planet for a time, or rather, to solve it through some other means than annihilation, which is what the flood was all about. End quote. That other means is Jesus Christ. And that's what this series is all about. In the coming weeks, I want us to take a journey with Jesus. And I want us to do it largely through the four gospel lenses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I want to encourage you to figuratively, if not literally, get a front row seat. Okay? There's There's room for you in this study to push your way to the front row and to say, you know something, I want to learn as much as possible, and I want the best seat in the house to learn it. Now, we went shopping for tickets recently to Les Miserables. Anybody else get tickets? It's coming, I don't know. But you know, the good tickets are gone long ago. They go to special people. But you get close to the front row, you got to pay a fortune because everybody wants that seat, right? So you don't have to pay to get the best seat in the house here. You got to have your Bible. You got to have a heart that says, God, I want to get to know you better. And I want to do it through this journey with Jesus. You say, well, what are we going to look at? What are we going to learn, Pastor? I mean, what's a guy like me? I don't even bring my Bible. I kind of know it. I don't want to comment on that at this point. But I want us to notice what he says. We're going to actually stop and think about the words he spoke. I want us to notice what he noticed, what he saw. And let's go the other way with it. What he ignored. Almost said blew off, because that's the word we use. Hey, that person just blew me off. They just didn't even. Well, there's a measure of that in the Gospels. What's going on there? Who were those people that he ignored? Here's one. Who perturbed him? Oh, Jesus got perturbed? Oh, that's a soft word. That's a church word. Who hacked him off? You know, there weren't cars and roads in that day, but who was he driving behind? You know what I'm talking about. Okay. What was he searching for? And what did he find? Why did he come? And so much more. But in a couple of moments, I want to just this morning summarize this opening message of the journey by having you turn clear over to Hebrews 1, Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to go buzz right by the Gospels. Come to Hebrews chapter 1. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews. The Bible writer who wrote it 40 years after Jesus had died, been buried, rose again, and returned to heaven. So 4 decades after that, this letter, this book we call Hebrews, appears. We're not sure who wrote it, and it really doesn't matter. Could have been Paul, doesn't matter. But what does matter is an appeal that God wants you and me to get right out of the gate about his son. And there's only 3 verses. In which he captures my attention and hopefully yours. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Think Old Testament. In the past, God spoke in all of these ways. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom all he made, through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, think deity, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, think cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Jesus' journey, if I can borrow my word this morning, solved our sin problem. That's what verse 3 is getting at. It solved our sin problem. His purpose was to provide, the words in the text say, purification. See that? He came to provide purification for sin. That means to cleanse people of a dirtiness called sin. Why did he come? To address the darkest reality in any human heart, sin. Verse 3. Could he do something really about that problem? Well, evidently yes, because the world that he had part in creating, remember back in Genesis 1, verse 26, let us. Well, that world, verse 3 also tells us that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So his sustaining work in the created order gives him the cred, the ability to say, I can do work in you too. I can actually do this thing called purification of your sins or cleansing of your sins. Because I'm the one that created in the beginning. You with me? Are you connecting that power source? Because your sin problem's a big one, and so is mine. It can't be fixed by humans. There is no doctor that can do it. You say, well, then I'm stuck. There's a rock too big to move. It's called my heart. It's my sin. If you were to borrow words from Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36, you would find that in fact God says, yeah, you're right, your heart's bad. There's no fixing it. Let's get rid of it and replace it. It's made of stone. I'm going to put a new one in, made of flesh. How can you do that, God? There's no scar to show. Oh, yes, there is. I bore that scar for you. Say, can he really purify me? Yeah, he really can. All of me. Yeah. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all and every sin. All and every are the most sweeping words you can use, right? Could have said most or some, but he said all. That applies to this side of the room. And every, that applies to this side of the room. Sin. He came to solve our sin problem. That's where this journey begins. Before you can close your Bible, because I just want to share a thought that hit me when I got this far in my study this week. Jesus' death, since that's the event, that's what it took to cleanse us, purify us, what we just read in Hebrews, make it possible for us to go on this journey with Jesus. You know how long that actual time that took for him to do that? 6 hours on a Friday. 6 hours. Doesn't take long to write about 6 hours. Which raised the question that stopped me in my study, then why are there 3 years of time involved in the Gospels? Took 6 hours to absolve me of my sin. Why 3 years? Why so much more? And that's what we're going to explore in these coming weeks. A hint. I think if we were alive at the time, we might have heard him say, which he said so often, follow me. When he spoke those two words, he was inviting us to join him as he did them on a journey. The only real question left is, how would you have answered? I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. God, I'm impressed so many ways when I look at your son Jesus. Something deep in my spirit today tells me you're thrilled to pieces. And we're talking about what matters the most when we talk about your son. We're not going to say Jesus came because we're such great people, because we're not. We deserve to be left out of the ark entirely. God, I hear what your son has done. We realize that he came to offer purification for sin. And there's a starting question that is stubborn and will not go away. Have we turned to you so that your blood would cover any and every sin in my soul? That is the gospel, people. That is the gospel. You will not make lasting changes in this journey with Jesus until you start by saying, I need a new heart. I need it now, God. You're here this morning, and I'm not kidding you. If you've been here for 30 years, it doesn't guarantee that you've got this piece down. He wants that to change right now. And he wants you simply to turn to him and say, Jesus, I see that you purified, you came and made purification. Apply that to my soul, because I don't think it's ever been done. And do it right now, please, Jesus. And symbolically put me in that boat, put me in that ark. Right now, without you, I'm like every other human that died in the flood. I deserve to die. You made a way for me to live. You've never done that. If you never said, Jesus, there's no formula here. It's opening my heart to you. And receiving the purification that you made possible on the cross, I do so right now. Will you ask him right now, Jesus, come into my life. Purify me from any and every sin. And then make room for me on the journey with you. Because I want to learn your ways and live for you alone. God, I don't know what happened in the hearts of some in this room today, but I ask that you would make this the starting point that's never forgotten, and one in which you build on in the days to come. We want to respond in song and gifts, but we want to go out of this room in a minute. We want to respond in lives. Help us to do all of the above for your glory. Let's stand together, shall we?